Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We just thank you this morning, and we praise you. We bless you. We worship you. We adore you. We ask you, Father, for your grace and for your help. And we ask you, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit to be poured forth upon us this morning as we look at your word. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. Shine light, Father. Lord, help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Our subject this morning is true spiritual worship. True spiritual worship. Verses 23 and 24. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Just out of curiosity, in the last few years, how many of you have heard a sermon on the subject of worship. No one. I have only because I've sought for them on the internet. And I think that's a little bit surprising because as I read my Bible, if I understand correctly, there is no subject in the Word of God more important and more fundamental to the Christian faith than the subject of true spiritual worship. Worship is the defining principle of true Christianity. What is true religion? True religion is the true worship of the true God. Does that seem right? The people who worship the right God in the right way have the right religion. Every religion is seeking to answer two questions. Who is God and how must he be worshipped? And so this is definitive. This is paramount. This is of central importance. What is a true Christian? A true Christian, according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a true worshiper of the true and living God. The Father is seeking such people to be his worshipers, the true worshipers. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, the true people of God who worship God in the Spirit. That's what it is to be a Christian. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, Paul says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. At the very essence and heart of true conversion is to turn from idolatry to worship the true and the living God. This is what it means to be a Christian. You can have much right and correct theology. You can be involved in many religious activities. You can go to church. You can go to the mission field. You can become a pastor. You can pray. You can do all kinds of things. But if you do not truly worship God, you're not a Christian. This is the acid test. A church can have many right things, many right orthodox beliefs, many correct activities. A church can have good preaching. A church can have a prayer meeting. A church can send missionaries. A church can be involved in all kinds of religious work. But if the true worship of the true and living God is not present, it is not a true church. It is a different religion altogether. It's that level of importance. True worship is our highest privilege and it is our greatest responsibility. True worship is more important than your job. Worship is more important than your family. Worship is more important than your ministry. It's more important than preaching. It's more important than prayer. It's more important than sending missionaries. It is more important than every other thing in your life. Our highest privilege and our greatest responsibility is to worship the true and the living God. Now, as important as worship is, I think it is perhaps one of the most misunderstood subjects in evangelical Christianity. Many people confuse worship with singing religious songs. To some, worship is simply liturgy, an order of service. Some people think of worship as a spiritual experience. For others, worship is understood in academic categories, hearing and understanding good teaching, good preaching, sound theology, and their whole understanding of worship is within that category. But none of these things are at the essence and heart of true worship. So, this is our subject this morning. Before we look at, I have about three or four points, before we consider the subject of true spiritual worship, I just want to give a very brief historical survey of this controversy between the Jewish people and the Samaritans that is referenced in verses 9 and then again in verse 20. If you would look in verse 9, this woman is very surprised that Jesus is speaking with her, and John gives the comment, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There was intense hostility and animosity between these two groups of people. Now, that's a general statement. In verse 20, we have something more specific about the nature of the controversy, the religious controversy between these two groups of people. Verse 20, the woman asked Jesus this question. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you," that is the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So I'm not sure how many of you are understanding exactly what's going on here. So just want to take a few minutes very quickly to survey the nature of this historical controversy. It began at the very beginning when the kingdom of Israel was divided into the northern and the southern kingdoms. Remember Rehoboam, the son of Solomon? After Solomon had built the temple, there was a civil war, and Jeroboam and the 10 northern tribes seceded from Jerusalem, and Jeroboam developed a counterfeit worship system in Samaria. We've looked at that before. So right at the beginning of the division in the kingdom of Israel, there was a counterfeit worship system developed by the northern tribes. In the 8th century BC, the Assyrians conquered Samaria, and they carried the Israelites into captivity, and they settled the land with foreigners, with Babylonians, with people from the east. And you might remember that at that time, there developed a syncretic worship system where they worshipped Jehovah, but at the same time, they included the Eastern worship that they had inherited from their nations. It says in 2 Kings 17, they feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations. So there's this sort of perverse, compromised religious system that develops there. When Babylon conquered the Jewish people, the kingdom of Judah, when they returned from exile, you might remember that when Zerubbabel went to rebuild the temple, they were severely opposed by some of the people that lived in the land already. And one of the main groups of people that resisted the building of the Jewish temple was the people of Samaria. Let me just read one example of this from Ezra chapter 4. It says that the Samaritans approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him." It was hypocrisy, and Zerubbabel knew it. He said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God." And this contention escalated until eventually, this isn't recorded in the scriptures, but we know this from history, that the Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And they actually took the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and they perverted it, and they inserted scriptures that would say that God had commanded the true temple worship to take place in Samaria rather than in Jerusalem. This temple was later destroyed, but it is to this controversy that the woman refers when she says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem God must be worshipped." There was this controversy between the physical location of where God was to be worshipped, on this temple in Samaria or the temple that God had commanded to be built in Jerusalem. So that's the nature of this controversy. Now, many people I've heard say that this woman brings this up simply because she's trying to distract from the sin issue that the Lord exposed. Jesus points out her adultery, her sinful lifestyle, and so she seems to change the subject to this theological controversy in her day. And some people have said that she wasn't being sincere. To be honest with you, I think that that explanation is just purely conjecture. I don't think we have anything in this text to suggest that she's being insincere. More likely, I believe this. This woman had become dissatisfied from her lifestyle of sin. This woman had been parched dry from the rot in her soul, from her sin, and from the idolatrous worship that she was enslaved to. And here comes a man that's a prophet. And here comes a man that tells her everything that she's ever done. And here comes a man that offers to her living water. And she knows this man is a prophet, but this man's also a Jew. This man can tell me where I can find God, where I can be reconciled to God, where I can worship the living and the true God. So she brings this question before him. This was not a peripheral theological question. This is the question that she asked him now. I have, I think, three or four points here that I'd like to bring out just from this text about the nature of true spiritual worship. The first is this, and in my opinion, this is the most important. The goal of redemption is the worship of God. The goal of redemption is the worship of God. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, "The hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Some of us have heard Paul Washer make this ironic statement. We hear about these seeker-friendly churches. And Paul Washer said, we ought to be seeker-friendly because man does not seek God. No man seeks after God. The seeker is God himself. The Father is seeking for worshipers. And the goal of redemption, God's goal in saving sinners from their sins, primarily, is that he would be worshipped. This is the driving force in redemptive history. The final goal of salvation is not primarily the forgiveness of sins. It's not even that we would be made holy. The primary goal in the salvation of sinners is the worship of God. God has set up the way of salvation in such a way that he alone would receive the glory, that no man might boast before God. Romans 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by the law of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. These familiar passages that we know and we love. By grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not according to works, so that no man may boast. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God has not chosen the wise. God has not chosen the strong. God has not chosen the mighty. He's chosen the foolish. He's chosen the weak. He's chosen the things that are not. Why? So that no flesh might glory in his presence, but that he who glories might glory and boast in the Lord. Christians glory in Christ Jesus. Christians glory and boast only in the cross. Why did God save us? God saved us, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me just read one more example of this in Ephesians chapter 1. Hold your place in John and turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. The entire Godhead, all three persons of the divine God, are personally involved in the salvation of sinners. All three persons have a specific and unique involvement in the salvation of sinners. We see Ephesians 1 verse 4, number 1, that the Father chooses a people. Ephesians 1 verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why did he do it? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We see, beginning in verse 7, that the Son redeems a people. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The Son redeems a people. Why did he do it? Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verses 13 and 14, we find that the Spirit seals a people. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Why did he do it? End of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Why does the Father choose a people? To the praise of his glory. Why does the Son redeem a people? To the praise of his glory. Why does the Spirit seal a people? To the day of redemption. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. This is why God saves primarily. And this is why we have gathered here this morning on Sunday morning, I hope. Let me ask you a question. Why are you here this morning? Why did you come to church this morning? Did you come here this morning to hear a sermon? Did you come here this morning to fellowship with the people of God? Did you come here this morning to meet with God? Did you come here that you might have the presence of God? Did you come here this morning that you might be made more holy, that you might be cleansed from your sin, that you might be able to leave with fresh strength and fresh power to live the Christian life? All of these things are correct reasons and legitimate reasons to come to church, but they are peripheral and they are secondary. The one great motivation to be here this morning is to worship the living God. Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. One of my favorite choruses, we have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship him. Worship him, Christ the Lord. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify his name and worship him. That's why we're here. This is the motivation for why you ought to pray in the morning. You get up in the morning, you get down on your knees, and you go to pray, and your heart feels cold, and you feel dead, and there's no feelings, and there's no help, there's no strength, there's no power. Your mind is distracted. You cannot put together two clear thoughts. What should you do? I'll tell you what you should do. You open up your mouth and you begin to worship God because he's worthy. Whether you get anything out of it or not, he's worthy of your worship. That's why. This is the motivation for all missions and gospel ministry. Why do we preach the gospel? Why do we pray for the salvation of souls? Why do we send missionaries to the ends of the earth? It is that the name of God might be great among the nations. It is that the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Harris Reed had learned this. Some of you have heard the story. He went to Africa as a missionary, and his motivation, he said, was he didn't think it was fair that sinners should perish and go to hell without having the chance to hear the gospel. And when he got out there, he learned that, in his words, the pagans there were monsters of iniquity. And they hated God, and they loved their sin, and they had no desire for eternal life. And he was distraught and disillusioned. And he said, God spoke to him and said, the heathen are going to hell, and they deserve it. But I didn't send you to Africa for them. I sent you to Africa for me. They're going to hell and they deserve it, but I love them. And I endured the agonies of hell for them. Do I not deserve the reward for my sufferings? This is the motivation. And this is the most important priority in your life. It must be. It must be. More important than being a husband, more important than being a father, more important than being a wife or a mother or a preacher or a missionary or anything else. The driving force in redemptive history is the worship of God, and the governing principle in your life must be to worship the living God. And everything else must be secondary to that one great responsibility and privilege. So our first point, the worship of God is the goal of redemption. Number two, the new covenant alone produces true spiritual worship. The new covenant alone produces true spiritual worship. Look at verse 21. The woman again asked Jesus the question about the physical place of worship. Which mountain? Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion? And Jesus says neither. Verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It's very interesting. Jesus does not remain neutral in this theological controversy. He unequivocally sides with the Jews. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Through the Jewish people, God offered salvation to the whole world. The Jewish Messiah, the Son of David, came as a light to the Gentiles. It is the consummation and the fulfillment of the Jewish history that brought forth the kingdom of God that was long awaited. Salvation is of the Jews. And yet, the Jerusalem temple worship system failed. And it did not produce a worship that was pleasing to God. Why not? Well, according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus here in this text, the reason is because true spiritual worship requires two things. Number one, true worship must be according to truth. And number two, true worship must be spiritual worship. So these are our final two points. Number one, true worship must be according to truth. Again, verse 23 and 24, Jesus says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship in truth? Well, it certainly means to be sincere. Truth is the opposite of deception. It's the opposite of hypocrisy. But it means more than that. To worship in truth is to worship according to the truth. It is to worship the true God as He truly is. What does the word worship even mean? You should probably offer at least some definition. Think of the English word worth. Worth-ship. That's the origins of the English word worship. It comes from the word worth. It means acknowledging worth or worthiness. To worship God is to declare you are worthy. It means to give God the glory that He deserves. Psalms 29 verse 1. Here's I think the best definition of worship in the Bible. Psalms 29 verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord. That's worship. It is to give God the glory that He rightly deserves. Now, under the old covenant, God did reveal Himself to Israel, but He revealed Himself incompletely. The revelation of God and the way of salvation was not given through Moses. It was given through the long-expected prophet, the one who came like Moses, the true prophet of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back a couple of chapters in John to chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. The revelation of God under the Old Covenant was very incomplete. In the Old Covenant, God veiled Himself. In the Old Covenant, God hid Himself. In the Old Covenant, God barred the way of access. Think about this example. In Exodus 33, you remember Moses prayed, Lord, please show me Your glory. Show me Your glory. And what did God say? I will make all My goodness pass before you, but I will cover Your face with My hand, and you will see only My back. My face shall not be seen. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of the times, and John writes, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was a revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the new covenant, there's an opening up of God, there's the unveiling of God, the revelation of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. The old covenant word on Mount Sinai was, stay back. The new covenant word is, draw near. There's this great difference. Well, let's be more specific. How do we worship God in truth? What is that? What does that look like? First of all, we worship God for who He is and for what He is. In other words, we worship God for all of His glorious attributes. We worship the one true God as He truly is. We worship Him as the eternal and uncreated God. Psalms 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. The first and the last. We worship Him for His holiness. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. The seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called out to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. We worship God for His holiness. We worship Him for His sovereignty. Psalms 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Daniel 4. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will. And the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have You done? We worship God for His sovereignty. We worship Him for His power. He revealed Himself. His name is El Shaddai. His name is God Almighty. The Lord is great in power. Nahum 1 verse 4 says, we worship Him for His power as the Almighty One. We worship Him for His wisdom. He is the only wise God. Romans 11, when Paul comes to the end of his exposition of the gospel in that letter, he declares, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out, for who has known the mind of the Lord or been His counselor, or who has first given to Him that He should be paid back, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. We worship Him for His wisdom. We worship Him for His grace. We sing, oh, how the grace of God amazes me. The exceeding riches of His grace. Carson quoted Romans 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Grace greater than all of our sins. We worship Him for His grace. We worship Him for His love. 1 John 4, verse 8 says, God is love. The width, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We worship Him for His love. We worship God for all of His glorious attributes. Brethren, have you come to a point where you have searched out and meditated upon the majesty of God and the glory of God and the infinitude of God and the transcendency of God, that your heart was bursting forth with adoration and awe, and you cried out, I worship You? That is worship. To meditate upon the glory and the majesty and the splendor of God. We worship Him because of who He is and what He is. We also worship God for what He has done. For what He has done. God is not theoretical. God is a personal God. And He has personally involved Himself in human history. And He has done great and mighty and glorious acts to reveal Himself to us. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. Great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are Your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. What has God done? We worship him because he has created all things. We sang that before. Danny read from Revelation chapter 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. We worship God because he has redeemed us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us a kingdom of priests to our God, to him be glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We worship God. We say, God, we praise you and we worship you because you have sent forth your Son. You haven't withheld your Son. You delivered him up for us all. We thank you that you sanctified him and sent him into the world to take upon himself our nature, to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that you have provided a lamb for the sacrifice, that he was slaughtered, that he was crucified for our sins, that he drank down our cup of judgment, that by his stripes we are healed. We praise you and we worship you for redemption through his blood. We worship God because he has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings. Revelation chapter 11, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. We worship God because he has exalted Christ. He has enthroned him in glory. He has given him a name above every name. He has given him all authority and power and dominion. And angels and principalities and powers have been made subject to him. And he has given him the ends of the earth for his possession. And we worship God for that. And we worship him for the promised hope and consummation of all things. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, hallelujah. For the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. We worship God for who he is, for what he is, and for what he has done. And number three, we worship God. We're talking here about worshiping God according to truth. What does that mean? It means to worship him for who and what he is. It means to worship him for what he has done in history and for our salvation. And it is to worship him through his appointed mediator. Listen to me. We must worship God in the way that he has commanded. If God had commanded us to observe fasts, if God had commanded us to observe feast days, if God had commanded us to pray five times a day like the Muslims, then we would do that. But God has commanded a specific worship that pleases him. And the worship in the new covenant is through faith in his Son. We do not bring blood sacrifices anymore. We come clinging to the sacrifice once for all of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. We have access through faith in his name. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We worship God by coming to him, not trusting in our own righteousness, not trusting in our own religious activity, but trusting only in his beloved Son. Well, we're almost done. One last point, and we'll conclude here. What does it mean to worship God? We need to worship him according to truth. That means to worship him for who and what he is. It means to worship him for what he has done. It means to worship him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the last thing that the Lord says here is that The kind of worship that is pleasing to God is a spiritual worship. Those who worship God, he says, must worship him in spirit. Now, what does it mean to worship in spirit? It means to worship God with our inner man. It means to worship him with our hearts. It means to worship him with our minds. It means to worship him with our souls. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's what it is to worship God. And this is one thing that the law could not do. The law never touched the inner man. The law could not renew the mind. The law could not purge the conscience. The law could not regenerate the heart. Why are we to worship God in spirit? Because Jesus says God is spirit. God is not a physical body. God is spirit. God is light. God is invisible. He dwells in unapproachable light. This is the reason why the second commandment is given, because any physical representation of God will be blasphemous, because we cannot contain in a physical image the glory of the invisible, uncreated, eternal God, the true and the living God. God does not have a physical body. God is spirit, and the worship of God must be appropriate to his nature. Listen to a couple verses on this. Acts 17, verse 4. Paul is rebuking the idolatry of the Athenians on Mars Hill, and he says this: God does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. In other words, God is spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit. God has been pleased to reveal himself only through the incarnation of the Son. Now, as we close here, let me just offer a few examples and illustrations and exhortations, and we'll be finished. All the worship that was commanded by God under the first covenant was possible for an unregenerate man. An unconverted person can bring blood sacrifices. An unregenerate person can observe Sabbaths and feast days. An unregenerate person can observe the dietary restrictions. An unregenerate person can even keep the Ten Commandments. Saul of Tarsus said, "According to the righteousness of the law, I was blameless." But he was a blasphemer. The worship of the new covenant requires spiritual life and spiritual power. Every act of worship in the new covenant is spiritual. One last text, 1 Peter chapter 2. If you would just turn there. This is the last place I'll ask you to turn. I'll read a few others. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. Peter writes, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer" what kinds of sacrifices? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are these spiritual sacrifices? Not an exhaustive list, but let me just read a few examples. What are these spiritual sacrifices? The sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Psalms 51, verse 17. David says, "You did not desire sacrifice, or else I would bring it. You don't delight in burnt offerings." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You can bring before God your broken heart, your broken and contrite spirit, and offer that to him as a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice. Our prayers are spiritual sacrifices to God. Revelation chapter 5, John saw in his vision golden bowls full of incense. What were they? The prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. Prayers offered to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him, ascend to God as a fragrant incense and sacrifice. We offer to God the sacrifice of our praises. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. When you praise God, when you thank God, when you worship God, it's a spiritual sacrifice. Next verse, verse 16, Hebrews 13, 16. We have the sacrifice of good deeds. The writer writes, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. When you do good, when you do something kind, when you do something of sharing nature with your neighbor and with your brothers and sisters in Christ, your love is a fragrant sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice to God. And lastly, we can present ourselves. Romans 6, verse 13, present yourselves to God as alive from the dead and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 12, verse 1, we all know this. Present your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What is it to worship God in the Spirit? It is to offer Him a soul, a heart in flame with love and with adoration for the Lord. The picture of Mary pouring that alabaster jar of perfume upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a picture of worship for us. Well, brethren, I would again just remind you of this. This is the greatest responsibility and this is the highest privilege of your life, to worship God. You can fail in everything else. If you worship God, that is the great thing. That must be the governing principle of your life. The worship of God ought to be the most exciting, attractive thing in the world. I was talking with a student this week, and he said, "Heaven is so boring. All we do is worship God forever." And I said, "You can only say that because you do not know God. You have not seen the glory of God. You have not seen the majesty of God. You have not seen the splendor of God. Worship, the true worship of the true worshipers in spirit and in truth, ought to be the most exciting, the most invigorating, the most glorious thing in this earth, and a foretaste of heaven." Well, there's so many things that I'd like to be able to say, but I'll stop there. Amen.